Intentionally awesome marriage. That's what we're going to be chatting about a little bit this morning. And you should open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. This is one interesting chapter. This is a chapter that I think most pastors avoid, frankly. It's not one that you're going to hear preached very often. But we're going to work our way through. It's what comes next. We were in 1 Corinthians 6. I'm not going to skip to 8. So we're going to go right through 7 in these weeks that are ahead of us. And this is teaching on marriage. And Paul's got a lot of things to say from the Lord. And they're important things for us this morning. You'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," these, we're now making a transition in the book. You remember back at the beginning of chapter 5? He wrote, "It is actually reported there's immorality amongst you." In other words, before I get to the things that you wrote me about in chapter 7, he first wanted to talk about the things that had been reported to him. And so chapter 5 and 6 are some pretty intense situations, very, very personal to the Corinthian church, that laid a foundation for what he is about to say now as we hit chapter 7. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," this also puts us in a funny position, doesn't it? Because we don't have what the Corinthians wrote. So we are in a dangerous position of having to kind of reconstruct what it is that they wrote to him based on some of the answers that Paul gives. We can kind of project what some of the questions are, but we have to do so very, very carefully because we don't want to start answering questions or deriving answers to questions that they never even asked. And so we have to be kind of cautious as we move our way through this because it's based on a letter that was sent from the Corinthian church to their founding father, the Apostle Paul. And that's where we dive into this. Now, the grammar, this is number one, letter A on your outlines. The grammar of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is difficult to translate. And we're going to get into that in just a second, but you know, I go to Starbucks a lot during the week. I'm probably at a Starbucks somewhere near you, just about every day. I prefer the Starbucks that is closest to the church, the one down on Palo Verde and Stearns. That's where I spend a great deal of my time, but it's not open very late. So I find myself over at the one on Bellflower quite a bit. I will stay there until midnight. Those of you that are Facebook friends of mine, notice that I go to Denny's after Starbucks closes, oftentimes, to study. I'll be at Denny's till 3 a.m. That's when all the wackos show up, and that's a good time to go home because they're all off the road. All wackos are required to go to Denny's, apparently, at 3 a.m., and that's where they go. And so that's usually when I go home and try to hit the hay and that kind of thing. I also go to the Starbucks that is over in Los Alamitos. It's the hoity-toity one, the one near Rossmore. You know the one. It's right across the street from Marie Callender's, next to Macaroni Grill and all those other nice places over there. And I was over there this last week meeting with another pastor from in town. I picked up the Sun newspaper. It's the newspaper that apparently only the Rossmorans get. And this is one of the letters to the editor that was in there. It says, "Last November, Californians enacted Prop 2. Do you remember Prop 2? That was the one that said we're going to let animals come out of their cages and walk around and have sunlight and, you know, fresh food and in and out. Prop 2 requires that animals that are raised for food be provided sufficient space to turn around, stretch their limbs, and that kind of thing. That passed in the state of California quite swimmingly. Unfortunately, the new law does not prevent some other things, bad things that happen to animals, okay? Apparently, animals that live in slaughterhouses are killed, and this person objects to that. This is why I have joined Operation Prop 2 Follow Through. All right, so this is a new initiative that has started in the state of California, Prop 2 Follow Through, which advocates, okay, this is a something that they want to put on the ballot, and it advocates a vegan which I don't really know exactly what it means. It sounds like Brussels sprouts to me, so I'm probably instinctually against it. But it advocates a vegan, animal-free diet. The campaign, this is a campaign. They want to pass legislation that will require people to no longer be able to eat animals killed in slaughterhouses. Like, I guess you're going to have to eat vegetables, in other words, if you go out and that kind of thing. Which would, at least in my house, would cut our eating out budget down dramatically. The campaign has placed billboards and bus cards and coordinated massive leaflet eating and tabling in California's metropolitan areas. Its slogan is, "You favored Prop 2, now go vegan too." The campaign got a boost from the observance of the Great American Meat Out. Apparently, there's a day where people don't eat meat. And that's in its 25th year. And thousands of grassroots participants are asking their friends and neighbors to welcome this spring by kicking the meat habit and exploring a wholesome, nonviolent diet of vegetables, fruits, and grains. All right? This was in the newspaper. And remarkably, this reminded me of the passage that we are going to be reading today. Okay? I know that sounds crazy, but it reminds me of the scriptures. Do you ever find that? Do you ever read things like in the newspaper and it reminds you of the scriptures? Like, have you ever read the end of Revelation? You know, and Jesus wins? Whenever I experience the Dodgers these days, that's what it reminds me. I'm just saying. Anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is dealing in part with some things that are opinion. Have you ever, I can remember my father, God love him. He, when I was a kid, he noticed that I enjoyed sleeping in. As a teenager, I enjoyed sleeping in pretty late, as a matter of fact. I liked sleeping in until, like, the time got into double digits, you know, 10, 11, 12 o'clock. And I would come rolling out of bed when it was about lunchtime. And then, you know, my grades were not real great when I was in high school. And so my father, noting that my grades weren't very good, and that I just slept a whole lot, didn't understand those two things. My father's one of those guys that gets up real early in the morning. And so he began to require me to get out of bed early in the morning. And my dad's a former military guy. These military guys, they got their heads screwed on a little tighter than others. And so, you know, he would require me to get out of bed early in the morning. And it was one of those situations where he had a good idea that worked really well in his life. And so he figured, if this works for me, it's gonna work for you. And it didn't work for me at that time when I was a teenager. It didn't work. It just made me mad and that kind of thing. But that's kind of what we're gonna deal with Paul today. We're gonna deal with him sharing some really good ideas, but some of the ideas that he shares, you're gonna find may not work for you, particularly those of you that are married, because he's talking about celibacy a little bit. Now, if you're married, you're not celibate. Like, those two things don't go together, right? Well, that's kind of what the background of this passage is. Isn't that odd? Isn't it weird that the earliest church tried to mix celibacy and marriage together? How did they do that? Well, let's see. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Concerning the things about which you wrote me." The grammar of 1 Corinthians 7:1, we're back in number A again, is difficult to translate. It produces significantly varied versions. If you have the NIV in your lap, you have a different translation of this verse than those of you that have the NASB in your lap. If you have the NASB in your lap, you have a significantly different version than those of you that carry the ESV in your lap. Now, I know that today, like, someday, you're going to have your own personal translation. There's going to be, like, the Chris Langford version of translation and that kind of thing. So, at least today, we've got a few major translations that we're dealing with. I know a lot of you use the NIV, very, very readable, dynamic translation of the Bible. Several of you use the ESV. That's a newer translation. Excellent, excellent. It's written in kind of like 21st century English. It's very, very readable. It's very, very accurate. And some of you use what we have in the what we call the Pew Bibles, which is the NASB, which is what I preach from. And it's extremely accurate, but sometimes it, because of the construction in the original language, it makes it kind of bumpy when you're working your way through. It's a little harder to understand sometimes, but, it is tremendously accurate. And so that's one of the reasons that we use it. The grammar between those three versions, which are the three that I'm going to kind of try to process through this morning, are completely different in the way that they translate this verse. But the way that you translate this verse is unbelievably important. And so I want to break it down for you. In order to proceed, we have to first determine what Paul's intent is in relation to the second half of 1 Corinthians 7:1. In other words, everyone agrees on the first half of 2 Corinthians 7:1. The first clause, letter B, reads, "Now concerning the things which you wrote." Everybody's version that's here today pretty much says that. "Now concerning the things," or "about the things which you wrote," or "you asked," or "you inquired," or that kind of thing. And then there's a statement in the NASB, it's statement B1, which is down here, that it can be rendered as an assertion or a statement of fact. He's saying, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," now I'm going to make a summary capstone statement. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." It could be taken as a statement. That's how the NASB takes it. That's how the Bibles that are in the pew today, it's taken as a capstone statement. That it is a general truth. It is a general right statement that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's one way of taking it. Those of you that have the NIV are confused right now. You're looking at your Bibles and you're wondering, I don't understand. That isn't what my Bible says. Let's look at B2. It could also be taken as a question. It could be taken as a question. "Now concerning the things about what you wrote," or "about what you asked, is it best for a man not to touch a woman?" Or, in a more dynamic manner, "Is it good for a man not to marry a woman?" Because, you know, touching a woman means that you're married to her in the Bible. Like, there's never a case of, like, touching a woman that you're not married to. So, you could dynamically say, or you could kind of translate it a little bit and say, what he's talking about there is marriage. Because nobody would touch a woman unless they were married to her. That's a phenomenon of our culture. The phenomenon of this culture was, if you were touching her, that meant you were married to her. And so they just kind of make that leap for you and it says, is it best for people not to marry? Is it best for someone to never touch a woman? And then finally, it can be rendered as a quotation. In other words, Paul is saying, concerning the things about which you wrote, and then he puts into quotes that thing that you wrote, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." In other words, you would put those things into quote marks and say that was a statement that you made in your letter, and I'm referring back to it. This is the way that the NIV and the ESV pretty much take that passage. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." It is good, or in the NIV, I think it says, "It is good for a man not to marry a woman." And it's taken as a quote. In other words, I'm plucking this thing, Paul says, out of your letter. Here's the thing that you asked me. Is this true? You were inquiring of me. Now, why would he be saying that? Well, if you look a few verses earlier, you'll remember that what he said is, your body does not belong to you. Who does it belong to? The Lord. Your body belongs to the Lord. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the location that the Holy Spirit dwells. And as such, it does not belong to you. It does not belong to anyone, they would interpret. Who does it belong to? The Lord. Therefore, it would be inappropriate for you to go and touch someone else's temple. It would be inappropriate for someone to touch your temple. Why? Because your temple belongs to who? The Lord. So out of that reasoning, out of that very dedicated, pious, really wanting to serve God kind of perspective, the Corinthians ask Paul, is it right for a man never to touch a woman? Now, why would they ask that? Why would they ask such a thing? Obviously, in this culture, a man touching a woman would never be considered outside of marriage. I've already explained that to you a little bit. In fact, the word that is used, I love this word. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. You know, the Bible never says, it never uses explicit language. I mean, it does a little bit in the Song of Solomon, but even then it's wrapped up in a lot of poetry. The Bible never talks about sex in really explicit terms, which is kind of nice, you know, because you can read it, and if you've got kids, you can just kind of glaze over it and go, yeah, it says there never to touch a woman, never to marry a woman. You know what the word actually means? The only reason I remember this, from my Greek class. It's the original language word is it's hopto. Hopto, actually. And the reason I remember it is because it's like hopping over a flame. That's how in Greek you got to use like tricks to remember words. And so the word here is hopto. And I always picture it as hopto. I'm hopping over a flame. Why do I remember it that way? Because the word literally means to grab hold of something in order to light it. To ignite something. To light something up. To take hold of it in order to light it up. So what does this verse say? Is it good for a man to grab hold of a woman to light her up? That's literally what it's saying there. This is their question. Is it good in any circumstance for a man to grab hold of a woman to light her up? It's a metaphor for have sexual relations with her. The question makes essentially no sense when it's asked of couples that are just involved in courtship or are engaged, which would have been two of the circumstances. They didn't really have dating at this point in history. And so it would strictly have been a courtship or an engagement kind of mode. So what are they talking about then? Well, what does Paul talk about next? Each man is to have his own wife. You know what the question they're asking? Take a look at it. It's number two, letter A. The question to which Paul's addressing is it good for married men not to touch their wives? This is the question that they're asking. Out of extreme devotion to the Lord, out of a knowledge that their bodies belong to the Lord, that they are a temple of the Holy Spirit, they're asking the question, is it good for married men not to touch their wives? Now, this probably has never occurred to you. Those of you that are married, like you've probably never thought in a devotional manner, perhaps I should stop having a sexual relationship with my wife in order to obey God more. Like that probably never crossed your mind. It did cross their minds. That's a spiritual mark in this church. They had some people in this church that were not out there in some kind of crazy left-wing kind of way, just doing what they wanted to do and asking God for forgiveness later. We've talked about that already. Paul's addressed that. He's now dealing with those in the church that are extremely pious, those that are really, truly wanting to follow him. So in the opening statement, now concerning the things which you wrote, I believe that what Paul is dealing with here is either a quote from the letter that they wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman or not to light up a woman. Or there, he's just saying, you had this question. Is it good for a man not to touch a woman? What he's dealing with, though, is it good for married men not to touch their wives? Even though they were married as an act of spiritual devotion, men and women were denying one another the sexual relationship within marriage. And who are they blaming it on? They're saying, well, out of our devotion to God. Now, I don't want to paint a picture of hiding behind that. This isn't a picture of like two people that were having trouble in their relationship. This isn't two people that didn't want to sleep with each other. This isn't two people that are kind of angry with each other. And so they're going to pull out the Jesus card and say, oh, you know, don't touch me. This is Jesus's body. These are two people that were married, that had a good relationship, that wanted to follow the Lord and were saying out of their devotion to Christ, is it appropriate for my body to be touched by anyone else? Does my body not belong to the Lord? And so they asked Paul this question. So his answers flow out of that. His answers are flowing out of that essential question. Paul recognizes, letter B, the danger, the sexual immoralities that were possible in this question, verse 2. He says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman to have her own husband. In other words, you're supposed to maintain that relationship rather than encourage celibacy within marriage, which is their question. Should we be married but also be celibate? That's kind of an odd mix, isn't it? But that's the question that they're asking. Out of our devotion to the Lord, should we adopt celibacy within marriage? Paul distinguishes the two from one another. He says, because of immoralities. In other words, in your married relationship, you have built as a habit having a physical relationship with one another. to step out of that habit as a married couple is to expose yourself to immorality. Before you were married, you practiced abstinence out of a commitment to purity, and you were in that mindset, you were in that mode. But once you step over into marriage, you're in a different mindset. Purity means something different once you are married. You are no longer abstaining from physical activity. You are engaging in physical activity, and it is just as pure as the one that abstains before they are married. This purity is designed for marriage, and Paul says it's because of immoralities. It's because that it could open up those of you that are already married to sexual immorality. I just want to remind you, a man should have his wife, and a wife should have her husband. And that's an exclusive relationship. The husband, verse 3, must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Paul affirms marriage in verses 2 and 3, letter C, and encourages the fulfillment of duties. Now, it would be very easy for us just to say, oh, well, he's just talking about sex there. That's the duty. Doesn't that make it sound horrible? Some sort of duty that husbands and wives perform for each other. But I think if we drill deeper, what we find here is that a really good Christian marriage doesn't happen by mistake. That there are things that we must do within the boundaries of our marriage that allow them to be what Paul is describing here, which is a marriage that is a husband for a wife and a wife for a husband. That there are duties that I fulfill to my wife and likewise her to me. Now, I will wax into a little bit of what I have found in my own relationship to be advice giving. In other words, I do not want to be like the vegan. I do not want to say this is now something that we need to pass as a law at Long Beach Alliance Church. If you do not do these things, you, my friend, are not really trying. Let's not ever take that tone with one another when it comes to ideas. However, I think that it is worth our while to throw some things out there to allow this concept of fulfilling our duties one to another and fulfilling our marriage vows one to another. I think it is worthwhile for us to toss out what are the things that happen in good Christian marriages. What are the things that are occurring in the midst of a good Christian marriage that allow that marriage to be fruitful, that allow that marriage to be good? I got to tell you, some people read this verse. I know that there are men, I've even read articles on men that have read this verse, and they're like, see, there it is, black and white. A woman has to provide sex to her husband. It's her duty. Look at the next verse. It gets even better. The wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does. Oftentimes the guys stop right there. Likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body. His wife does. My body belongs to her. Her body belongs to me. What exactly does that mean? Doesn't that just leave you at another stalemate? Here's what I believe it means when it says fulfilling the duties. I picture this. I picture the guy that expects his wife to just be there at his beck and call. The guy that figures that, you know, hey, I told you that I loved you the day we got married. If anything changes, I will let you know. You know, that kind of thing. You know, I said it once. What does she want? Guy, I just have to throw it all around all the time. The guy that, and I probably picture the guy because I understand men a lot better. I claim no claim to understanding women. So that's not meant to be totally offensive, but I just don't get y'all. But I can picture the guy that just is like, hey, I bring home the bacon. I'm making the money. I'm doing all the hard work here. If I come home, I want some dinner on the table. I want those kids to be in line. I don't want screaming and yelling. I want to sit down, watch my Sports Center. Hey, babe, this cup isn't going to fill itself. Come on out here. Let's get me a drink. That kind of thing. You know, the obnoxious, chauvinistic jerk of a man. If you're doing that in your home and you expect your wife to then turn around and say, oh, babe, you are turning me on. I mean, this is like, whoa! I've hoped to be treated like this my whole life! You're loony! You're crazy if you think that that is how any woman wants to be treated. If you think that that's cherishing her, if you think that's how Christ treats His church, if you think that that is romance, then you are wrong. You have taken this verse and you have bent it out of context. These are verses that are about serving one another. These are verses that are about placing the locus of your enjoyment, pleasure, the location of all that is good in the other person, to where you are literally outserving them in the context of a marriage relationship. With that in mind, I don't think, you know, the old saying was that, I say it's old because I heard it when I was a kid, sex doesn't begin in the bedroom, it begins in the kitchen. I didn't get that entirely when I was a kid, like, that seemed a little confusing to me, but I think what they're drilling at there, I think what we're getting at there, I think what Paul is talking about fulfilling your duty to your wife and likewise the wife to her husband, is that you guys are focused in over here on this spiritual relationship, and that is good, but there's more to a marriage than that. There's more to fulfilling your duty to one another than that. And so I would just offer up to you, Melinda and I have kind of fallen, really. We claim absolutely no marriage expertise whatsoever, other than we've almost been married 15 years. I think 2 weeks, right? 2 weeks from now, we'll be married 15 years. We're very, very excited about the 15-year anniversary. We'll probably go to dinner. And now there will be flowers involved. We don't claim any kind of expertise, but this is what we have found. We found that if you do something daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly, that this fulfilling of the duties and the romance that's in your relationship can be cultivated in a manner which actually makes sense. So what do I mean by that? I mean that on a daily basis, my wife and I pray together. We always go to bed at the same time with each other. Neither one of us stays up too late at night to, watch TV and that kind of thing. I know I said I was at Denny's till 3 a.m. And that kind of thing earlier. When we've got those kinds of late nights that we're gonna have, like if she has to stay up for work or I have to stay up for school and that kind of thing, then we will talk earlier in the evening and we will make sure that we have the opportunity to pray with one another before one of us is going to go to bed. We pray with each other every single day. We pray not for ourselves. Like here I am. I'm lying in bed. My wife's lying next to me. We're lying in bed and we pray, and I always pray for her. I pray only for her. I don't pray a single thing for me. I listen to her all day long. I listen to what she has to say. I listen to the things that she's got that are pressures in her life. Her work, her kids, me, all those kinds of things. And then I pray for my wife's success. And I do this every night. I also pray for our kids, and we even pray for some of you. We even pray for some of you when we pray at night. And then my wife will pray after me, and she prays for me. She doesn't pray anything for herself. She only prays for me. And she prays for my well-being, that I can get my schoolwork done, and all these other things that are pressures in my life. And it is a very giving moment in the context of our relationship. It connects us spiritually, which is one of the hardest things for Christian couples, is that they go to church together, but they don't connect spiritually on any other level. I'm telling you, on a daily basis, you ought to pray with your husband. You ought to pray with your wife. If you've got a Christian relationship, and it's what Paul is talking about right here, the husband fulfilling his duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband, then you pray for your wife. You pray for your husband. You fulfill your spiritual duty to that individual. I know some of us perceive that being spiritually connected, we gotta get up and we gotta do Bible study with each other, we gotta do this, we gotta do that. I understand that that doesn't always work. Some of you have got that kind of compatibility, that kind of time compatibility, and everything else. What you can do, for sure, is pray with one another every single day. But don't pray for yourself. pray for the other person. Give your heart to them. Listen to what they have to say. There is nothing more profound than me just coming home and going, "Ah, I'm totally frustrated. This happened, that happened. I did this. My computer bombed. Ah, I'm freaking out. And everything else. And I'm under such pressure. I got to get my schoolwork in and blah, blah, blah." And then that night to hear her repeat those things in prayer. She listened. She heard me. She's praying for me. She cares about me. And she's taking my name to the throne. And she's saying, "God, bless him. Make everything that he touches turn to gold." Folks, if you don't have that in your marriage relationship, I just want to encourage you to consider it as part of your fulfilling of duties. It's just, I'm just advice giving right now. I'm just telling you that fulfilling your duties, it's not just the sex. I know it's easy just on the surface of it to read that. It goes deeper than that. You have to lay a foundation for that. If you guys are out there confused as to why your wife just is like remote and isn't interested in you, would you care for her? Would you care for her on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis? Let's talk about weekly. Every week, and this is just a phenomena of the 21st century, I think. Every week, Melinda and I go out on a date night. You'd think that being married means we're going to just spend a ton of time with each other. Isn't it wild? You get married, you actually end up spending less time with the person you're with. There's all these groups to be involved with. There's men's groups and women's groups and men's retreats and women's retreats. And there's Bible studies and guys want to go golfing and women want to have teas and all this other stuff. And there's all these things that you get to do and they're kind of gender specific and you don't have the opportunity to do a ton of stuff together and you end up getting pushed further and further apart. Add kids to that mix. Amen? I mean, you become a taxi cab. You're toting them here, you're toting them there, you're waving to each other. Is it any wonder that one of the key times that people get divorces is when their kids move out to go to college? Is it any wonder that those two people sit in the living room, look across at each other and go, "Who are you? I dated someone that looked a little bit like you about 20 years ago, but you, I don't know. You, I don't remember. You, I don't really even want to hang out with. I got nothing in common with you." Folks, if you don't want that to happen to you, then every single week, you set aside a night that everybody knows is sacred. That everybody knows they don't do anything with anybody on that night. That's their date night. When I get seen out in the community on a Thursday night, I'm with Melinda, people walk up and they go, "Is this date night?" You know, they're fascinated. Like, "Oh, it's really happening. You know, here you are. We're just going to watch." You know, that kind of thing. It's date night. Thursday nights. It's date night. It's what we do. And you can move it. All right. I know some of you have got like rotational schedules. You're a fireman. You work 80 hours and then you work nothing and all that kind of thing. You can rotate it. You don't have to have it be the same night every week, but have a date night. Have time that you have set aside that's sacred that says, "I belong to you and you belong to me and we are a marriage and we're going to fulfill these things." Why? Because it's the fertilizer and it's the tilling of the soil that creates romance in the context of a relationship. All I'd have to do is grab a couple of these guys over here. These guys are generally not married. Okay? Generally. I see Janine back there. She's very married. But the rest of you, not very married, and I could grab a couple of them that are dating. They can't get enough of each other. They want to spend every waking moment. Do you remember? Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember what it was like to date where you just were like, I can remember being on the phone and falling asleep, waking up several hours later and going, "Hey, you there?" "Yeah, I'm here. I fell asleep, but I'm still here. We were crazy. We did stupid things. I can remember just being so tired I could barely drive home after being out with Melinda. I would be, you know, doing that Braille thing. Oh, you know, that kind of stuff." And then you get married and you quit dating. And your lives are spent TiVoing your favorite shows and sitting in the same room, not talking to each other, but watching someone else live their life on your TV screen. And you wonder, "Why do I feel so disconnected from this person? Why does she not light my fire anymore? Why do I feel so much like that was just the past? She's changed. You've changed. We've changed. If you don't intentionally go after a good marriage, it's not going to happen. Our culture is built to destroy marriages. That's why 50% of them fail or 40% of them fail. Our culture is built to knock marriage down. As a follower of Christ, I want you to look at what it says here about fulfilling your duty, about not having authority over your own body, and make a choice for her. Make a choice for him. You could have the cruddiest marriage in this room. I'm just going to assume that you all have really cruddy marriages right now. God can rebuild those things. He is the great Redeemer. He can take your cruddy marriage from the brink of divorce, from the middle of divorce court, and He can bring you back. But it's going to require being intentional. It's going to require putting the other person in front of yourself. Parents, don't let your kids see cruddy Christian marriages. Do the things that are necessary to make sure that these things are happening in your life on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis. The monthly one is probably the least sexy of all of them. It's just part of living in Southern California in our culture. And that is this. Melinda and I sit down. If you've ever seen us do this, you'd crack up. We're that couple we're out to dinner, and both of us have got our phones out, which have got our calendars on them, and we are syncing our lives together. Okay, what do you got next Tuesday? Oh, we're taking the kids. Oh, we don't have childcare for the kids. Who are we going to call? What are we going to do? Who's going to take care of that? We meld our lives for the next month together on the schedule so that we know what's going on. So that Melinda doesn't call me and say, you're supposed to be picking up Jesselyn from school, and I'm like, I'm on the golf course. Like, those are bad moments in a marriage, all right? Mainly for the one golfing, by the way. You need to avoid those kinds of things. Those are simple scheduling issues. Put your heads together once a month, not your date night. Don't rip off your date night. But put your heads together once a month and schedule each other together. Make sure that you've got all the priorities that you have in your life. If you think that your marriage is a high priority, but you never put your schedule together with your spouse, I would dare say that you're saying one thing and doing a different thing. We schedule the things into our lives that are the most important to us. We make sure that they are a priority in the midst of our day. It may not sound tremendously exciting to sit down with your spouse and work out the schedule for the next month, but I promise you, it will allow you to do things like date night. It'll allow you to see where the tension points are. It'll allow you to see, wow, we're going to a wedding that weekend. We have a women's tea. We've got a children's musical. We've got 12 other things going on. Maybe we should say no to having those people over for lunch or dinner that night. Yeah, maybe you should. Maybe that's a good decision. Those decisions are not made. There are couples that are so busy they don't have time for one another. Daily, weekly, monthly, and finally yearly. The yearly is probably the one that we fell into the most. We got married on May 14th back in the 90s. I don't even remember which year it was. It was 15 years ago. 94. While we were on our honeymoon, the Hume Lake couples retreat went on. And so we couldn't go that year. We were married, but we couldn't go because we were on our honeymoon. But starting that next year in 2005 and every year since, once a year, we go away for a weekend together. And at some point, we split off from all of you. We take about 40 couples to this weekend. If you're not going to this thing, you're a dork, all right? You should go. It's awesome for your marriage. It's awesome for our marriage, though, primarily because we take this one time and we sit down and we say, what's this last year been? What are the things we want to keep doing? What are the things that we just didn't meet? What are the things that we wanted to do and we just couldn't do them? Who do we want to be a year from now? We just take it one year at a time. I know some of you are like, you know, you're crazy, you're engineers, and you're like, let's get a 5-year plan going. I don't know what I'm going to be doing in 5 years. I can handle one year and just say, who do we want to be? Our girls are going to turn 7 and 10 this next year. What do we want in their lives? What do we got? What do we got going on in this next year? And we sit down and we pray together and we talk together and we say, here are the things that were good. Here are the things that were bad. Here's what we want to aim at in this next year. Here are the pressures that we're going to be under. Here's what we want to pray for. Here's where we feel like God's leading us. We do a whole deconstruction and reconstruction of our married relationship, and we do it every year. And you know where we do it? We do it at the Hume Lake Couples Conference. That's where we've chosen to go for our weekend. And the focus is on our marriage. I'm not talking about taking a weekend and going to, like, you know, some resort location. All right? This isn't like your weekend away at Tahoe to go skiing. And then, like, when you're totally exhausted one night, hey, how's our marriage doing? Fine, great, I gotta go to sleep. You know, that kind of thing. I mean, go to a place where you can talk about your marriage. That may be kind of scary for some of you. You maybe have never done that. You may have been married 15, 20, 25 years. You've never turned to that person and said, what do you love about our marriage? Because you're afraid of the silence that you might hear. What do you dislike about our marriage? You'd like to put on, like, you know, a catcher's mask and some gear before you have to listen. Can I just call on you to be good teammates in the context of your marriage relationship, to fulfill the duties on a daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly basis, to lay the foundation for not allowing your relationship to be vulnerable to sexual immoralities? We live in a culture that is inundating couples with sexually immoral behaviors, thoughts, opportunities, access. You are not going to avoid those things unless you are intentional about what you do. The Apostle Paul burned with this. The people wanting to follow God said, is it good? Is it good for a married man not to touch his married wife? And he says, no, no. Husbands belong to wives. Wives belong to husbands. Your body isn't even your own. I was telling Melinda about this and she goes, you know, that's so clear. My body belongs to the Lord and it belongs to you. My satisfaction should come from the Lord, and it should come from you. And my satisfaction as a man should come from my God and from my wife. There are so many of us that are grabbing our satisfaction from other places. We're tapping into other immoral resources to gain our satisfaction. And the Bible says, no matter who you are, whether you're married or not, that your satisfaction comes from two places. God and the person you're married to. If you're not married, then it's just God. God and the person you're married to. That is who we are to draw our satisfaction from. That is what Paul's point is. Your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 19. The wife does not have authority over her body. The husband does not have authority over his body. Chapter 7, verse 4. These are the two places that God has provided for you to have satisfaction. It lays a foundation for what he says in verse 5. I have it down here in letter D. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I know it's uncomfortable for us to talk like this in church, but this is what it says in the Bible, so I feel like I have to absolutely address it in a direct and compassionate manner. A healthy and regular sexual relationship between a married couple is a critical component of an intentionally awesome marriage. If you are missing this, I want you to hear verse 5. Stop depriving one another. Except by agreement for a time. In other words, a short fasting period. So that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again so that Satan, your adversary, will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Within the context of a marriage, your self-control is set aside so that you can be satisfied in that relationship by your spouse. He's saying you can take a short break, but don't open yourself up to that. Satan is waiting. He's your adversary. That's what that name means. Adversarial person in your life looking to pounce on you, looking to use the immorality that is so accepted in our culture to pound your marriage, to pound your life. He says, don't do it. Stop depriving one another. If you are called to a marriage, don't act like you are celibate. I mean, that just seems really basic, doesn't it? But I know as a married man how easy it is to get out of the habit of romancing my wife on a daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly basis. See, there's a constancy in there. It's measurable. It's intentional. That's what I'm calling to. You don't have to do the same stuff I'm doing. There's absolutely nothing particularly amazing or holy about what I'm talking about. What it is in our context is fulfilling our duties one to another. What are you doing? What are you doing? Hey, wives, ask your husbands that. Husbands, ask your wives that. What you doing? Where are you at? What do we got going on here? Show the world that the best romance is between Christian married couples. They will know us by our love. And the crux of love should be no brighter, no greater, no more amazing than in that marriage relationship. And if you are not married, it should be no brighter, no more amazing, no more extraordinary than your relationship with the Lord Almighty. Make no mistake, those are the areas of satisfaction that God has provided for us, and they are completely satisfying for those that are walking in the Lord. But look at what Paul says here in verse 6. But this I say, now I believe that what he's talking about is what he's leading into. But this I say, what I'm about to say, I say by way of concession, not of command. In other words, Paul has an idea for us. And he realizes that it is not holy writ. In other words, it's not this thing that I'm about to share with you. It's my own idea. Now, that might be a little confusing for you because you're like, well, it's in the Bible. Doesn't that make it official? Yes, it does. Let there be no confusion. God preserved these words for your instruction. So even though Paul is saying, I just want to let you know this is an idea that I have, you shouldn't take it as the vegan thing, okay? Where someone has a really great idea for their own life. I'm only going to eat vegetables. And now I want to make it a law that you can only eat vegetables. That seems ridiculous to me personally. Probably because I don't like vegetables. But I don't think it's a very good idea, frankly. I'm not voting for it. I can tell you that. I'm not a very political person, but I will tell you that. I don't live in Los Alamitos, so it really has no impact. But what he says here is, I have an idea. I wish, and it's literally the word, I wish, I hope, there's a subjunctive nature to it. In other words, there's a nature that is not, I'm not commanding you. This is not an imperative. I'm hopeful. I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. He'll get into this more thoroughly later. But what is he saying? I wish that all men were single like me, celibate like me. The Apostle Paul wishes that everyone were wired like he is. Single and totally happy about it. Single and not wanting to get married. Single and never been tempted to go to a singles bar or sign up on eHarmony. None of that. All right? I mean, he's just single and happy and just wishes that everybody would be just as happy as he is. But, he recognizes, each man has his own gift from God. He recognizes that celibacy, this uni focus that he has on the Lord is unique. That it is not for every man. It is not for every woman. It is something that he has, and he is totally comfortable in it, and he just wishes that everyone could have the same kind of satisfaction that he's experiencing. Letter E. He transitions into this wish, not a command, that he has for all men. That they would have the gift of celibacy. Now, it's a gift. If you don't have it, you don't have to feel badly about it. If you do not have the gift of celibacy, you don't need to worry about that. If you do have the gift of celibacy, don't worry about getting married. Our culture is really wired for that, isn't it? It's like, yeah, you gotta go to high school, get good grades, get into a good college, get good grades, graduate, and get married. Like, that's the route that so many, many people in our culture take. There was the joke over at Biola where I went to school. The girls were there to get their degrees, and they were talking about their MRS, right, in front of their name degree. That's what they were there for. It was to get married. Now, that was a little, you know, chauvinistic, I'll grant you. But the truth was, a lot of people did that. A lot of people went to college, and then boom, they just got married right outside of college. Some people, the Bible says, have this gift of being totally satisfied with just their relationship with God. It is a gift that comes from God. Why would Paul say, I wish that you were like me? I wish that you were celibate. I wish that you could find this kind of satisfaction. Why would he say that? We have to skip forward to verse 35 to see the answer. He's got a lot more to say, so I'm jumping around because I'm not going to preach all 35 verses. This I say for your own benefit, not to put restraint on you. In other words, I'm not trying to bind you up, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Undistracted devotion to the Lord. The measure of the goodness of one's marriage, the measure of the goodness of one's celibacy is this. Are you undistracted in your devotion to the Lord? My devotion to the Lord is enhanced by my wife. Her devotion to the Lord is enhanced by me. There are others, even here in this congregation, that are called to celibacy. You may not even know it. Your devotion to the Lord is enhanced by that gift that God has provided to you. The point here is that we have undistracted devotion to the Lord. As we contemplate marriage, and we contemplate some of the limitations that the Bible places on marriage, the way that the Bible defines marriage, understand that marriage is supposed to be a description for the whole world to see about the goodness of God. This is what we're trying to preserve, is that God has designed it to show the world what He is like. When we tweak marriage, when we break marriage, when we take marriage and we make it into our own image, when we make it into the image of this culture, when we do things with it that were never intended by God, it's not that that thing that is being done is evil or wrong. The thing that makes that thing evil or wrong is because it obscures anybody's ability to see God clearly. See, we're supposed to have the kind of devotion to the Lord in our relationships that actually shows the world how great it is to walk with God, to walk with each other, or to walk in celibacy, to walk in a relationship that is individual and unique, you and God. Do you have that? Do you have that in your married relationship? Do you have that in your celibate relationship? Do you have undistracted devotion to the Lord? You know, this morning, I maybe have brought up some things. Maybe you find that your marriage is not very intentional. Maybe you find that you're really struggling with God. What have you called me to? Have you called me to marriage? Have you called me to celibacy? Maybe you find yourself really struggling with your commitment even this morning to celibacy, to marriage. Maybe you find that you got caught in the trap of some of these immoralities that our world is pouring in on us. This morning, I want you to take advantage. The elders are going to come forward right now and we're going to have communion together. This time of remembering Jesus in the midst of our lives. This was designed to be a time of undistracted devotion. A time where we could remember Jesus in the midst of our lives. And so I want to invite you this morning, out of response to the Lord, to do business with Him. We take time during the course of our communion to do business with God. Do not miss out on that time this morning. Do business with Him. Live a life of undistracted devotion to the Lord. Live a life that is dedicated to Him, no matter where you find yourself. Husbands, wives, widows, those of you that are widowers, those of you that are single, those of you that are divorced, those of you that are remarried, wherever you find yourself, are you in undistracted devotion to the Lord? This is what Paul is ultimately drilling at. This is what he wants to talk to us about in the several weeks that are ahead. Is our undistracted devotion to the Lord, is something distracting you? Then do business in communion this morning with the Lord.